Well, it is a privilege and a pleasure to be back at Covenant Life Church. I think my first visit here, invited by Chip and Kathy Grange, was about 30 years ago, and I've been here off and on over the years. And I learned a couple things about your church that have blessed me tremendously. And just a simple illustration, I think probably after my second or third visit to Covenant Life, Corlette and I were back here at a homeschool conference nearby, and we were standing behind our book table, and there's hundreds of people walking back and forth in front of us. And I looked to the right, and here was three ladies walking down the hallway toward us. They were still probably about 20, 25 feet away. And I whispered to Corlette, I said, "They're from Covenant Life." And she gave me this strange look, and they walked up and began chatting. And sure enough, these three ladies were from Covenant Life Church. And we talked. We may have sold them some material. I don't recall that. But after they walked away, Corlette said, "How did you know they're from Covenant Life? Did you meet them before?" I said, "Nope, never saw them before." "How did you know?" I said, "Didn't you notice their faces were glowing?" Seriously. There was a glow on their faces that marked so many of the people I met in this church. Think of Moses in the Old Testament. When he came down from the mountain, he just encountered and spent time with God himself. He was glowing. And that's something I've seen here with so many of your people. Just the joy and the delight you have in Jesus is reflected even in your countenance. That's a special gift and a special blessing. I've also noticed over the years that your church is characterized by encouragement and service. A few minutes ago, I just coughed a little bit sitting in a chair right up here, and within about 5 seconds, the lady behind me and the lady in front of me were offering me cough drops. So there's a servant's heart here that is also quite remarkable, and I appreciate it. It's just always a joy, such a joy and a privilege to be here and to worship with you. This morning, I'm going to talk to you about the transforming power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. And as you leave today, if you want to, you can pick up a pamphlet that summarizes all the key points and also has some homework. If you want to dig into these principles more deeply, you can pick one of these things up in the lobby and really dig into the scriptures that I will be talking about. One main scripture and then many supplemental scriptures. But it's just a handy little tool you can use for your own discipleship, but also, as I'll explain a bit later, you can use it to share the gospel with other people. So let's take just a moment and ask God to guide us. Father, I do pray right now for an anointing of your Holy Spirit on me and everyone in this room. For it's your word, your spirit, that opens the word to us and gives us understanding. Father, guide my words that they would be your words. And Father, open the hearts to everything that is said, the message, the principle, the concept, the exhortation, the promise that you want to communicate to each person in this room in their own individual position and station in life. For Lord, we know you will speak to each one of us differently because each one of us is different. Help us, Lord, to listen, to respond, and to obey. We pray this in your name. Amen. Many years ago, there was a couple who were expecting their first baby. They were so excited, the thought of having a little one in their home. And the mother went into labor prematurely, was rushed to the hospital by her anxious husband, got to the hospital, safely delivered the baby, thank God. The baby was taken down to the infant intensive care. But it was just between a shift of nurses, and as they were shifting and some nurses coming on, some going off, for some reason, not all the monitors were hooked up properly. And they didn't pick up the fact that there was inadequate oxygen coming to this little baby. And 2 or 3 hours after she was born, she died. I'm a lawyer, and I know why the next step that the hospital did is they called their lawyers and their insurance company, and they said, batten down the hatches. We've got a major liability case in front of us. Just have to see how many thousands or even millions of dollars we have to pay because of this. They told the two nurses not to talk to anyone. They were both put on leave, the two nurses who were responsible for the mistake. They went home to their homes. The parents went back to their house as the young mother recovered from her delivery to grieve the loss of their child. Now think how you would feel if you were one of those nurses. You knew it was your carelessness that had taken the life of an innocent little child. Think of the grief, the sadness, the guilt, the shame that you would feel. And as this young couple, the birth parents, were praying about their loss, crying out to God for his comfort and his guidance, the thought came to them, forgive the nurses. Forgive the nurses. It was just like God was speaking to them. And somehow, through a friend in the hospital, they found out the names and the addresses of both of these nurses. A couple days later, there was a knock at the door of one of the nurses, and she opens it, and here's this couple standing there. And she's just shocked. Her eyes get big, and she feels this terror and this fear. They're going to berate me and yell at me and scream at me for killing their baby. And she just blurts out, I can't talk to you. The lawyers say I can't talk to you. And the couple says, you don't need to say a word. We just came to say something to you. We forgive you. We forgive you. We know this was not deliberate. We know this was not on purpose. We realize you must feel terrible. And we just want you to know we forgive you. And the same thing happened with both the nurses, almost identical conversations. The first nurse just broke down in tears and said, how can you forgive me? How can you forgive me? The grief and the sadness came out. The guilt came out. It's something that our legal system does not allow. We're being sued in our legal system. We hire attorneys to try to vindicate us and justify our behavior and shift it to someone else. We tell people not to go to the other person and confess, to get the log out of their own eye, to forgive. But this young couple listening to God did that. And when this nurse said, how can you forgive me? They said, because God has forgiven us for so much more. We're Christians. And we believe that Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago to die for all of our sins, which are piled high, so much higher than this one thing that's happened in your life. And you can imagine the tears, the grief, and the astonishment these nurses felt when they were hugging and crying with the parents of the baby who had died. Both of those nurses came to Christ. Now, I'm a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. Jesus says there's not a hair that falls from your head, there's not a sparrow that falls from a tree apart from the Father's will. Everything that goes on is somehow under his sovereign care. And when I heard that story, I could only interpret one way. God had a very special 3-hour mission for a little girl to come into this world and lead two people into eternity. That is the kind of radical forgiveness, love, reconciliation, peacemaking that should characterize Christians. When people think about Christians, it shouldn't be that we're legalistic and judgmental and condemning and all the things that are often thrown at us these days. It should be those Christians, how they love. How they forgive one another. How is it? That's what should mark us as Christians. And that's the transforming power of the gospel, to take us from people who can hold grudges and be bitter and see a situation like that as a lawsuit that can get us millions of dollars. I can tell you, as an attorney, $1 million, $5 million, $10 million would not have healed the hearts of that couple. No amount of money. But forgiveness, reconciliation, That has powerful healing power, healing power. There's so much in the Bible about Jesus coming into this world to lead our feet onto paths of peace. Luke 1:79, he came into the world to lead our feet onto paths of peace. We see in Ephesians 2 where Paul says, Jesus came into the world to tear down the dividing walls, to reconcile people, even Jews and Gentiles that wouldn't even speak with each other, eat with each other, intermarry, and yet through the gospel, these people are coming together and being reconciled in such an astonishing way that their communities were saying, what is going on? What is going on? It's astonishing. It's all because of the gospel. The good news that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life with God. Have all of his sins washed away, the perfect record of Christ given to us to be forgiven, to be transformed, to be adopted, and at some point to receive the gift of eternal life with Jesus, to enjoy him forever and ever. Now, when you believe this message of the gospel, God begins a supernatural process that steadily transforms us to be more and more and more like Jesus. And that's a process each one of us should be experiencing every day. Now, we can either cooperate with that process and accelerate it and enjoy the benefits of that transformed character, or we can dig our heels in and sort of kicking and screaming slowly be dragged through that transforming process. We have a choice. Do we cooperate with God? Do we resist God? But he is determined. He will not leave us as he found us. And slowly, bit by bit, he intends to transform us. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the major text for this morning, where Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he entrusted us with this ministry, this message of reconciliation. Now, the main component of the ministry of reconciliation is reconciling sinful people with God through the gospel itself. It's a vertical reconciliation. But that vertical reconciliation is to be played out in our lives in a horizontal reconciliation as we love and forgive and have mercy and kindness and reconciliation with the people around us, the ones who offend us, the ones who have been our enemies, the ones who have wronged us. You see, through the gospel, God not only gives us this gift of eternal life, he is transforming us into new creations with new purposes and powers. He now owns us. 24/7, we are his. The 2 Corinthians passage talks about us being ambassadors for reconciliation, ambassadors for reconciliation. An ambassador for the United States is not on duty 8 to 5 in another country. An ambassador for the United States is on duty 24/7, 7 days a week in that other country. His life, his conversations, his relationships, his engagement with the people in that country, every aspect of it is to reflect honorably on the country he serves. And that's the same with us. Every moment of our lives, it's not a part-time 8 to 5 role, it's a 24/7 role. And if we really understand that and we want to enjoy and employ this new power that is working in us, we can do it by meditating and reflecting the gospel with this kind of attitude. God saved me by giving his son to die for me. Since he loved me, I will love others. Since he forgave me, I will forgive others. Since he reconciled with me, I will reconcile with others. Whatever we have experienced from God, he calls us to reflect to the people around us. And not just to the ones who are easy and pleasant and do all the things we like, but even to our enemies, because God's word says, while we were yet enemies, alienated and hostile to him, he took the initiative to reach out to send his son into the world to die for us. Now, you can embrace this transforming power in several ways. It's a power that's there. It's like you have this bank account down at the bank that has $1 trillion in it that many of us don't access. It's like having a huge bank account you're not drawing on. If you want to draw on this supernatural power, there's some ways to do it. Number one, just praying. Just say, Lord, dwell in me so fully by your Spirit today that you'll transform my heart, my appetites, my attitudes, and change my behavior and my words and how I engage. That you would change everything in me from the heart outward to reflect Jesus. And you can also meditate. Meditate every single day and delight in the gospel. Too many of us are like someone who would visit Montana, be standing at the foot of the Rocky Mountains and look up and see these majestic peaks above you and think, wow, look at those beautiful mountains. And that's often how a new convert is when they're first saved and they understand the gospel, they believe their sins are forgiven, they're overwhelmed with thankfulness and joy and delight. But then it's like we start moving east, we start walking east or driving east, and what happens to the mountains? They get smaller and smaller and smaller on the horizon. And as they get smaller, they play a smaller and smaller role in our thoughts, in our emotions, in our lives. So don't think that the gospel is something you think about just once in a while, just on Sunday. It should be part of our joy and our delight and our prayers every single day. God, thank you. Thank you so much for your patience and kindness and mercy to me. God, give me an opportunity to reflect that to some other people. Now, I'm going to give you some practical examples how to do that. In this pamphlet, if you open it up, if you take one home and you open it up, you'll see three columns inside. And this is something you can use to practically evaluate how much am I appropriating the transforming power of Jesus in my life. The first column just describes a certain situation, you know, just daily life, when I'm offended, when I feel discouraged, or just certain 12 different scenarios or situations most of us experience. The next column describes how we usually handle that particular situation apart from the gospel, just in our flesh, our normal human nature. And the third column describes how we can handle that situation when we are being transformed by the gospel. So in a way, that chart can be used as sort of a test. Where am I on this process of being transformed? I've had a lot of people who are sincere Christians who believe in the gospel. If they died today, they would be in heaven. And yet, as they look at that chart, they've told me, say, Ken, I'm still stuck in the middle column. There's still areas of my life where I still respond in the flesh instead of in the transformed power of Jesus. So let me walk you through a few examples of how you can measure yourself and see if the transforming power is working you. I'm just going to walk through just a few of these 12 different scenarios. In daily life, apart from the gospel, I'm preoccupied with my own desires, plans, reputation, and convenience. Can you relate to that? Apart from the gospel, I'm preoccupied with my own desires, plans, reputation, and convenience. That's what's on my mind. That's what all my thoughts. But when I'm transformed by the gospel, I find my greatest joy in pleasing God and serving others. There's your litmus test. Think of Jesus, his comment in John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Elsewhere, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. If we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus, we should be moving in the direction that the thing that I enjoy most is pleasing God and serving other people. There's your litmus test. And a great question you can ask yourself in any situation to try to get your mind focused on that track, in any scenario, is simply to say, what would please and honor God in this situation? What would please and honor God in this situation? Let me give an example of how practical that can be. I'm a lawyer. I'm not a really fun person to get in an argument with. I can make opening statements. I can ask cross-examination questions. I can back you in a corner where you're admitting your guilt 10 times more than you're really guilty. But my wife has an equally powerful voice. She was a second grade teacher. And she has the voice, okay? So in the early 8 days of our marriage, when we get into a conflict, it was the advocate and the voice, okay? So one morning, we're having a discussion that turns into an argument. We never yelled at each other, but we could get intense. Is that a good word? Intense? Can you relate to that? And we weren't quite ready to just fully engage on it for a minute. So Corlett just sort of threw her hands up, walked out of the bedroom into the bathroom right next door to sort of stoke up the voice. And I was in the bedroom sort of planning my opening argument and my cross-examination questions, and I knew I could back her into a corner. And I was all, you know, just took me 15 seconds. I knew I was going to do this. I can win this thing. And I turned and started walking toward the door. And as I walked toward the door, took the first step, this thought came to mind. It was not an audible voice, but it was a very clear thought of a question I'd asked hundreds of clients I would mediate disputes with. Ken, how can you please and honor me right now? And my response mentally was, I am busy right now, God, go away. Think about it. When you're in a conflict, is your thought, oh, how can I please and honor God? If you're anything like me, it's how do I vindicate myself and shift the blame to the other person? That's my flesh. Apart from the gospel, that's what I do. But God was so kind, he pressed that thought back into my mind again. He said, Ken, how can you please and honor me right now? And it's just like, whew, all the wind went out of my sails. I was dead in the water. And it all happened in just a few seconds. It was just a gift of grace from God. And I just sat there and I just said, Lord, forgive me. There's my pride, my self-righteousness, using gifts you've given to me in ways you do not want me to use them. Please forgive me. Please give me humility and help me get the log out of my own eye. And just my whole heart attitude changed in just moments as a gift of God, the transforming power of the gospel. And I stepped to the door and stepped into the bathroom and I said, Corlett, I'm so sorry. And I discovered that the Holy Spirit had not talked to Corlett yet. Have you ever watched a football game where the linebackers are ready, you know, to go? She was ready for me to come in and launch my opening argument. The voice was ready. And yet when I came in, I said, honey, I'm so sorry, so wrong. And she sort of paused for a moment, and she just went, no, Ken, it was my fault. I'm the one that did this. I said this. And I said, no, Corlett, I started it. I was the one. No, Ken, I was the one who started it. There is evidence of the transforming power of the gospel where we move from our normal human mode of seeing a speck in my eye and a log in the other person's eye, and it flips around as Jesus calls us to do in Matthew 7, that I see my contribution as a log compared to that person's speck. That's evidence of the transforming power of Jesus in your life, where you're more concerned about your contribution, whatever it might be, than you are about trying to magnify what the other person did. That's the transforming power of the gospel. Another example, when I feel negative emotions, anger, fear, sadness, jealousy, envy, apart from the gospel, I either stuff them down inside and try to ignore them, or allow them to move me to say and do things that may disappoint or even hurt other people. I just sort of let those emotions control me. They're like an invisible puppeteer operating in the background. I allow it. But when I'm transformed by the gospel, I draw on the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. I have through Jesus to wisely manage my emotions, my words, and my actions. As God's word commands us in 2 Corinthians, we take captive every thought, word, emotion, and action to make it obedient to Christ. God will give us that power. I don't care if you've had an anger issue your whole life, or if your inclination is to move right into self-pity, whatever inclination you have emotionally to just move in one direction or the other, and you just feel like no matter how I am, I just give into this thing. God today wants to come into your life and transform you. That anger or fear or self-pity or bitterness or jealousy or unforgiveness is no longer your master. Jesus is your master. Number three, when others may be hurting, apart from the gospel, I'm often so focused on my own goals and needs that I'm oblivious. I just overlook what's going on with the other people. I just walk right by them. I have no idea. Even people who are close to me. I'm just focused on what I'm thinking about, what my agenda is. But when I'm transformed by the gospel, I respond to other people. I pick up on their issues, the struggles in their lives, the subtleties in their voice or their body language or their facial expression, and I respond to them with the kindness that Jesus has shown to me. That kind of kindness changed the course of my life. Back in 1982, I was just out of law school, and I was trying to decide what to do with my legal career. I was clerking for a judge in Billings, Montana. He was senior status. We would travel around the country, and he would sit on federal courts of appeal. One day, he was supposed to come back here to D.C., to the D.C. Court of Appeals. I was his clerk, so I would travel with him. But there was a Christian Legal Society conference in Chicago the weekend before, and so I got permission to fly to Chicago on Friday, attend the conference. I was going to hop on a plane Sunday afternoon, fly here, and be with my judge Monday morning. Sunday afternoon, I was packing my suitcase in the dorm room there at Wheaton, and I realized to my absolute horror, I had not packed a white dress shirt. I had a bunch of short sleeve, brightly colored polos, which do not look good under a three-piece suit in a federal court. And I was mortified. I just thought, I'm going to look like a total schmuck tomorrow showing up in court. I was just look terrible and embarrass my judge. And I was just racking my brain. I couldn't get to a store. I didn't have a car. I didn't know what to do. And I was standing in the lobby. I took my suitcase down to the lobby where we put them all before we got on a bus to go to the airport. There was one last keynote address, trial attorney from Los Angeles. His name is Fred Cassidy. And I was just standing in the lobby, 200 more people just milling around out there getting ready to go into the auditorium. And I was just standing there just going, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Fred Cassidy, who was surely thinking about the keynote he's about to give, walks through this crowd of people, 200 faces. He's at least 4 or 5 feet away from me when he walks by. There's people between us and him. He gets about 2 paces beyond me. He stops. He pivots. And he walks back to me through the crowd. He says, are you okay? Out of his side-looking radar, so to speak, he picked up on a distressed facial expression over here of a person he'd never met in his life, but he read the distress, and he stopped, and he came back. Are you all right? And I said, no! No, I'm not. And I poured out my dilemma to him, and without even missing a beat, Fred reached his pocket, pulled out a set of car keys, held them out to me, and said, There's a white Impala out there. There's a mall down the road about a mile. Do you need some money? He didn't even know my name. And I decided right then and there that the Christian Legal Society has made up the most wonderful people in the entire world. Because one person showed me remarkable kindness. Now that could happen with this church. One person at Covenant Life Church can do an act of kindness at the grocery store this coming Wednesday. And somehow it comes out, you go to Covenant Life, and they're going to say, wow, Covenant Life must be made up of wonderful people. They can attribute that kindness of one member to an entire congregation. More than that, how important would it be that people would attribute the kindness of one Christian to the entire family of God? You Christians, your kindness, your mercy, your generosity, it's amazing. How does that happen? And we tell them about Jesus. We tell them about Jesus. I joined the Christian Legal Society. That led me to eventually turn away from a regular practice of law, start a ministry of reconciliation, which I've been doing for 42 years. The kindness of one person when I was distressed. Every one of us has that capacity to read a facial expression, a tone of voice, to pick up on someone in distress. Hundreds of years ago, a man named Philo of Alexandria said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." Every day, every one of us has some kind of struggle. It may be a small struggle or it might be an overwhelming struggle. But every day, there are people we walk past. We meet in the office, at the reception desk we go in, at the grocery store, wherever we may go, and there's people hurting and struggling, but we often don't pick up on it. We have the capacity. If you run into someone here from this church down at Starbucks, and one day you say, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" And one day he says, "Oh, I'm okay." Great. But another day, let's say you say, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" He goes, "Oh, I'm okay." Do you realize he just gave you a completely different answer? You pick up on that? One day he says, "Oh, I'm okay." Another day he says, "Oh, I'm okay." That little pause in there is sending a message. It's a little subtle hint. I'm not okay, but I don't know if you care enough or have the time to actually help me, so I'm not willing to put it right out there and say, "I need help," because you may say I'm too busy and that would hurt. So I'll give you a little hint. I'll lay down just a little card and see what you do with it. There's people that give us hints every day and we don't pick up and we just walk away. We have a God-given capacity to be transformed. Transformed that we look and we see facial expressions, tone of voice, even how someone walks across the room. One day they're just walking just normally, and the other day they're walking slowly. They've clearly got a weight on their shoulders. Pick it up. Be transformed. Number four, when I realize a conflict exists apart from the gospel, I wait for others to come to me. Especially if I think they're more at fault than I am, which is almost always because they've got a log and I've got a speck. So they need to come to me. But when I'm transformed by the gospel, I imitate Jesus by taking the initiative to seek reconciliation, even if others seem much, much more in the wrong. It's not a 10-90. It's not a 50-50. It doesn't matter how you would assess the blame. I'm 100% responsible for my own choices, no matter what that person does. And even if that person, in my estimation, is far more guilty, far more wrong, I can still imitate Jesus. Because what does Romans 5:8 say? But God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't cleaned up our act. We hadn't taken responsibility. We're still trapped and mired in our sin. And God took the initiative. God took the initiative to go and do this. You think of another parallel verse, Matthew 5:23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. God is saying the reconciliation with the brother should even take precedence over being in this room here this morning. Because we can't really worship God acceptably if we know there's a broken relationship and we've not made every reasonable effort to restore. We can't control the other person. They may not respond well, but we can make the effort. I preached a message one time in a little rural community in Montana, ranching community, on that verse. And afterwards, the pastor took me out to the one restaurant in town. It was a very small town. And we had a nice lunch before I drove back to Billings. And just before I left, the door opened and this old rancher walked in. I recognized his face from the church, about 45 people in the church. He came in the door, he looked around, he saw me, and he just came right over to our table. And he said, "I did it! I did it!" I said, "What'd you do?" And he said, "I went and got reconciled." I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "20 years ago, Fred so-and-so, my next-door neighbor of the ranch, he and I got in a fight about who should pay for a new fence, and he wouldn't pay his half, and I got mad, and we got in an argument. I put in the fence. We haven't spoken to each other for 20 years. But I was so convicted this morning by your message, I drove out there right after church, drove up to the ranch house, knocked on Fred's door, and said, 'Fred, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for how I handled that thing 20 years ago.' You know what happened? Fred started to cry. Now, cowboys don't cry real easy. Let me tell you. He said, 'We reconciled. We forgave each other.' So here's my question for you. Is there someone in your life right now someone that the Holy Spirit's bringing to your mind. It may be 20 years ago, or it may be 20 days ago, maybe 20 minutes ago, maybe it's your spouse as you drove to church this morning, who knows? But if God is putting on your mind the face and the name of someone who you've been waiting to take the initiative, listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Go. Be reconciled. I gave that exhortation down in Birmingham a few years ago. Flew back to Billings the next day. 2 days later, the phone rings, and this woman is on the other line, and she's crying so hard. I can't understand her. She finally calms down a bit, and I hear what she's saying. You told me. You told me. You told me. I said, what did I tell you? Who is this? I said, you were at our Sunday school class last week. You told us we should go and be reconciled because it may be someday too late, and I dragged my feet. I knew I should go to my sister. We haven't talked in a couple years. I knew I should go, and I didn't do it. And she died in a car wreck last night. And it's too late. Folks, the person that God is putting on your heart and your mind right now may not be alive tomorrow. Go today. Show the transforming power of the gospel. Number five. When I see things differently than others, apart from the gospel, I assume the worst about them, I judge their motives, I magnify our differences, and I cast their positions in the worst possible light. That's an especially relevant problem today as we approach this very, very tumultuous election season. Families are divided. Children are telling their parents they can never see the grandkids again because they voted for someone that the child doesn't like. There's a lot of division in our country today, even among Christians, even within the church. We should be marked by a very different attitude. We could have a very different attitude and a very different opinion on some issues and yet still love, because God, holy and righteous, looks down at us, sinful, and he still embraces us, he still loves us, he still reaches out to us. He crosses this enormous gap between absolute perfect holiness and us struggling in our sin, and he is not stymied by that gap. And we can reflect that. When we're transformed by the gospel, we can be open to learning new views. Maybe there's something the other person sees we don't see. We may not agree with everything they say. We may not want to vote for the candidate they prefer, but there may be something in their perspective we can learn from. We can be open to learning new views, looking for common ground, shared interests, areas where we can work together. That has marked our country for 200 years, that we've been able to overcome differences and find ways to work together. This last week, you should have received an email from the church here, a link to a blog I just put out last week on how can you preserve relationships in the middle of all this tumultuous politics. And if you haven't seen that, be sure to get it from the church. Just some very practical things, whether your candidate wins or whether your candidate loses, God's word gives us practical ways to respond to either a victory or a loss in a way that can preserve relationships and show grace and kindness to other people. Number six. Apart from the gospel, my top priority when I'm in conflict, see if you can relate to this. My top priority in conflict when I'm in conflict is to vindicate myself, win my points, and make myself look good, just, and right. Can anyone here relate to that? That's my nature. I've got it worse than you do. I'm an attorney, and I'm my favorite client. So that's my attitude. I'm going to vindicate me and show you where you're wrong. But when I'm transformed by the gospel, my top priority is to honor God. To honor God by mirroring his reconciling, loving character. That will eclipse my desire for self-vindication. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink. Paul's written a whole letter on resolving conflicts in the Corinthian church, 10 whole chapters, one conflict after the other. At the end of chapter 10, he pauses and he summarizes the essence of what he's been saying. He says, okay, now, whether you eat or drink or whatever your conflict is, do it all for the glory of God. People should see how we handle conflict and as they're watching. And I've generally found there's about 10 times more people watching us in conflict than we realize. You're having a conflict with your spouse, your kids are watching. They're learning from you how to handle conflict. If you're having a conflict in the workplace, there's coworkers that learn about it. The grapevine in offices is astonishing. There's people hear about it, listen to it, and they see you. They're learning from you. I love this passage out of 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "We all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another, for this comes from the Lord who is a spirit." God can transform us, that instead of vindicating ourselves, we can be encouraged. The highest priority is to love this other person, to love this other person, to take responsibility for my contribution, to get the log out of my own eye, to see where God's calling me to grow, to minister to the other person and maybe help them to grow as well if God gives me the opportunity. When I first started doing conciliation cases 42 years ago, I was living at home with my parents because they didn't, we didn't have money in the ministry for me to have a place of my own. And so every day I get up and talk to my dad, who is a retired judge, and I describe a case I was going to work on that day. And he would say, "Well, son, I know you mean well, but I've seen 100 cases like that. It's not going to settle, I can just tell you." And I said, "Well, I got nothing else to do today, Dad." And I go out and come back and I'd be having dinner that night. And he'd say, "So what happened in that case?" And I'd describe these incredible reconciliations. Settled the lawsuit, reconciled the relationship, saved the marriage. And my dad initially said, "Well, there's a few flukes now and then." But he started noticing a lot of flukes, a lot of flukes. One night I came home about midnight from a very long mediation, and my dad was waiting up for me, reminding me of high school. As I walked through the door, he greeted me. He said, "What happened? Did you pick up on what he's saying? What happened?" That's a question with eager expectation. He was observing and sensing a supernatural power. Again and again and again, he wanted to hear about it again. And by God's grace, those incidents of Christians incorporating the power of the Holy Spirit, resolving differences in a way that was very different from the world, again and again and again, was part of convincing my dad there was a God, that God was merciful and kind and loving. And just an hour and a half before my dad passed away, he put his trust in Jesus Christ. Folks, there are people watching you live your lives. They're watching how you deal with conflict, especially if we do it in a way that is remarkably different from the world, that shows the transforming power of the Lord in our lives. It can change everything. There's so many more examples. There's 12 more situations you can look at in this pamphlet if you take it. There's some links at the end on the inside of it where you can download an actual Bible study with all the Bible verses that you can look to reference. And just use this as a homework assignment this week. Go through each of these 12 scenarios and ask yourself, am I responding to these kind of situations apart from the gospel? Or by God's grace, am I moving over to here, responding in a way that's remarkably, remarkably different? The bottom line, the last line in that pamphlet is this: reflect much on Jesus and his gospel, and you'll reflect much of Jesus and his gospel. Reflect much on his gospel. Celebrate it, delight in it, rejoice in it, talk about it. It should be the most... If you had cancer and the doctor came in after some treatment and said, "The cancer's gone, you're cured," would you feel some joy? You would feel joy. And that's the joy we have because of the gospel. So rejoice in the gospel every day. Never take it for granted. And then just say, "Lord, as I go out into my day, give me sensitivity to read other people and find opportunities. And even if there's going to be some horrible situation at the office today, Lord, someone's going to mistreat me or that difficult coworker or that difficult supervisor, Lord, just give me grace that I'm going to respond to it in a way that anyone who's watching is going to say, 'Whoa, how could you do that?' you're really quite a nice person. I said, no, I'm not. Actually, I'm quite selfish and proud, but let me tell you about who's working in me. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, we know that one of the greatest gifts you give to us certainly is the forgiveness of all of our sins, washing them away and giving us the very perfect record of Jesus that we might be with you and enjoy you forever and ever in heaven. But Lord, we know that another gift you give to us is for today. Today, this day, is to help us to put off the old ways, to be made new in the attitudes of our mind, and to put on the very character of Christ, his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness. Oh, Lord, fill us with that. And Lord, I pray especially if you lay it on the hearts of anyone in this room, a person that you're calling them to go to today or sometime this week after they've really thought it through, prayed about it, gotten advice. Lord, I just pray you would not let them hesitate or delay, but to go and experience the joy that even if the other person doesn't respond the way they hope, they can walk away with a clear conscience and just know that you're looking down and you are saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Because that's all that matters, that we do the right thing before you, whatever other people do to us. Thank you for the freedom that gives to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.